dismissed to Children's Church. It is a privilege again to have the opportunity to preach, and I am grateful for the church here, I'm grateful for the folks that are visiting today, and I'm grateful for the scripture. I'll tell you, it teaches us, and it changes us. And before we look into the scripture today, we're going to have another time of prayer, and I trust that you have noticed in these past weeks the greater emphasis that we're putting on prayer in our corporate worship. That comes directly because both Pastor Bill and I have learned something, I think, from the book of 1 Timothy, that prayer, and specifically men praying, is a desperate need in the church, not just public. And so as we seek God's face, let us ask Him this morning to guide our thoughts and our minds as we look at this passage of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, and we have been privileged today to sing of Your glory and Your mercy, to exalt You, Lord. We've been privileged, Lord, to come before Your throne and to make supplication and to intercede, Lord, for our friends and loved ones. Lord, we exalt You today. We give a prayer of thanksgiving, Lord, for who You are. Father, I pray now that as we come to Your Word, that it would speak to us, Lord. May the words that I speak today, Lord, not get in the way of Your message. Lord, I pray for those that may be with us today for whom this conversation seems foreign, Lord. Spirit of God, would You touch them through Your precious Word. We acknowledge our sinfulness, Lord, our exceeding sinfulness before You. And yet we praise You for Your great grace that is greater than all of our sin. So today, Lord, will You come down, Lord, and meet with us. May Your Spirit not be quenched in our midst. I pray this, Lord, in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
A couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to preach, and I kind of went over the first chapter of this book of 1 Timothy. And really, the first chapter of 1 Timothy can be summarized, in my opinion, by that very verse that we read before we sang Depth of Mercy, that I am the chief of sinners. And what is the gospel? That Christ came, and that His grace is greater than my sin. You may say, I have a hard time saying that I am the chiefest of sinners because I think I'm a pretty good person. But you must not think of it in what you and I can see. You must think of this in terms of what does God see? And my friends, God sees your heart. And if all of us will be honest, we will have to acknowledge that my heart is exceedingly sinful and selfish. And certainly, maybe I have not done things with my hands that other people have done, but I have done them in my heart. And this is why the teaching of Jesus is so radical, because Jesus said, yes, the law says you shouldn't murder, but I say unto you that if you hate somebody out of existence, you've murdered them. How frightening is that? And so when we see things as Jesus sees them, we see ourselves as the chiefest of sinners, as the foremost of all sinners, and yet we see a great Savior. And that is the purpose of the Scripture, is to exalt the person and the work of Christ. And so we ended last time with the purpose of the gospel. What is the purpose of the gospel? And it is that Jesus Christ might be exalted. We talked about His wonderful, matchless long-suffering. Can you imagine the long-suffering of Christ with sinners? And the example of Paul. And Paul fully acknowledges, in my case, his long-suffering was in full measure. And then we ended with this thought that all reasoning stops when we try to comprehend God. My mind begins to short out. When we truly try to wrap our arms around God. And yet we know that through Christ, God has displayed His glorious attributes in every age. And that when we come away from this, the only thing that we can do is offer the word doxologies, expressions of praise to God. There's no boasting for you and me. This is what the gospel does. This is what the message of Jesus does, is it says, individuals, human beings, have no room to boast, no matter how good you think you are. There's only room for us to acknowledge a glorious Savior and offer to Him praise for all of eternity. That is what undergirds this teaching. And let me briefly just remind you what Paul is writing to Timothy about here. Paul is writing to Timothy saying, Timothy, you're in this church in Ephesus. And there is some indication here, although I wouldn't be adamant about this, that Timothy was tempted at times to pack his bags and run from the church at Ephesus. Can you imagine that? This pastor was ready, this young pastor was ready to turn tail and run. And Paul says, don't you dare do that. Despite the fact that there are Judaizers here in this church, Jewish people who are trying to say that you must keep the law in order to be saved. Despite the fact that you have Gentiles in your church who are saying that you have to kind of get to this higher level of knowledge in order that you might be saved. Despite the fact that even beyond those, there are others who are trying to be exclusive and say, I don't want those type of people coming to my church. And you have to deal with that. Despite the fact that there are people in this body who tolerate sin. Despite the fact that there is lack of holiness. We see this phrase we will look at today, that people, men, should lift up holy hands. It's not talking necessarily about our literal hands there. It's talking about holiness. There is a lack of holiness here. Despite the fact that there are hypocrites. You ever heard somebody say that about the church? There's hypocrites there. Well, there are. But you know what? There's hypocrites everywhere. And as we acknowledge the work of Christ in our life, these things should not be a part of our lives. There was the abuse of the role of women in the church. There was sin amongst the leadership of the church. There was materialism. Folks, this list could go on. Okay, this church had some problems. And Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. And in that first chapter, I'm probably going to need a cup of water again, guys. I should have remembered that this week. I must not be using my voice right because I get about 5 minutes in and it starts to go. I was talking with Angela about that. I need to go see a vocal coach or something. But chapter one, folks, is instruction in teaching that produces godly lifestyles. And he ends with some examples of men who rejected that teaching and it led to very ungodly lifestyles. And then he comes to chapter 2. And specifically in this first part of chapter 2, he begins to instruct us in prayer. And that is where we will spend our time today. Thank you, my friend. We will look at what I have termed in this chapter the desperate need for men to pray. And folks, that's where we are. And I'm not talking about Tompkins Square Gospel Fellowship specifically, although it is included there. But the church as a whole is in desperate need of men, leaders. And as we look at our Bibles, we can start in the Old Testament. And you can start with Moses. and you can go to Samuel, and you can go to Jeremiah, and you can go to Hezekiah, and you can go to Daniel. By the way, Hezekiah is not a book of the Bible. I'm talking about a king. Then you come into the New Testament and you can talk about a man by the name of Stephen and a man by the name of Paul. And all of these men, great leaders, have one thing in common, and that is that they had a prayer life for people who were lost. They interceded on the behalf of people that were not in favor with God. And so we come here and we see we have a desperate need for men to pray. And I want to start. We're going to look first at verse 8, which may be a unique way to kind of break into this passage. But for me, this was the best way for me to get my head around this chapter. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul is speaking here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, I desire this. Now, he is not suggesting this, okay? He is saying this must happen. We must have a church that has men that can pray. And by the way, this word men here doesn't leave room for any ambiguity, okay? Sometimes there is a word used in the Scripture, and I have this up here on the screen, anthropon, okay, which is used in this chapter. And it's used kind of generically to refer to people, mankind. Sometimes it is used to refer to men. But this word, andros, is used emphatically of adult males. And so the apostle here is saying that in every place, and by the way, that's a very unique phrase too, especially as used by Paul, in every place. I found three places that he uses this, and there may be a fourth, but I couldn't find it. But 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:8, every time Paul uses that little phrase in every place, he is referring to the church. And so we must understand this principle, and we try to exemplify that here, both on Sundays and on Wednesdays, that men should be leading in the corporate prayer of the church. Yes, I am sorry, ladies, this does exclude you from that part of corporate worship. And yet we will see in this chapter there are so many other areas that women can serve in. And as I meditated on this passage, I must be honest with you, my heart cries out that we would have more men who have holy hands and are not involved in anger or quarreling, so that we can have men who are qualified to come in here and pray and lead. I wish that we had a list so long that I struggled to put together the order of service each week, because I'm trying to remember, I need to make sure all these guys can be a part of this worship. That's my desire. And so in the church, Paul is saying, I demand this. I demand that men should pray. And yet he goes on here, and I've referenced this previously, lifting holy hands. Lifting of the hands was very common in Jewish prayer. I have no problem with that. As a matter of fact, when we worship, there are times when I'll look out and I'll see somebody lifting their hands to the Lord as they sing. I love that. It encourages my heart. It truly does, because I see so there is somebody that is engaged, and there's no pretense about that. They are pouring their heart out to God in worship. That is a beautiful thing. And yet the apostle here is not talking about external things. He's emphasizing here the internal. This word holy. There are two words that are used for holy in our New Testaments. Most of the time it's the word hagion. But in this case he uses this word hasios, which means unpolluted, unstained by evil. The other word normally refers to being fully dedicated or consecrated to service. And so it seems like he makes a very pointed effort here to say, I desire that men should pray, lifting up unpolluted and unstained hands. And again, he's not talking about your physical hands. I saw one commentator that said something that I thought was funny, and I liked it when he was explaining this. He said, you know, if we were to put a curtain up here so that you couldn't see anybody, and we brought 10 people up here and we all stuck our hands out and waved them like this, which ones are the holy hands? You couldn't tell, right? I mean, what are holy hands? You see, this teaching, it has nothing to do necessarily with the physical hands. It has something to do with our hearts. And men, this is specifically for you. Although, ladies, certainly we can be assured that from the teaching of Scripture, we all are supposed to be unstained and unpolluted by the world. But men, if you are to come and to pray, to lead this congregation in prayer, you must be unstained and unpolluted by evil. Now, what does that mean? You say, we sin. We struggle with sin. Yes, we do. Angelo read a passage from the book of 1 John today, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God is a forgiving God. It's written to believing people. And yet, if there are patterns in your life, if you are struggling with sin, if sin is reigning in your life, if you are not battling sin, if you are polluted and stained by evil, then you ought not be praying in front of the church. And he goes on here now to say, without anger or quarreling. And again, the emphasis here is on the inside, even the word quarreling. Anger refers to settled indignation against somebody. In other words, I'm mad at them. I'm holding a grudge in my heart against somebody. They did something to me. Maybe they did. They may have. And yet, if you are holding anger in your heart and holding a grudge in your heart, then you are disqualifying yourself from leading in this way. You are not right with God. Quarreling could be described as deliberating with yourself about doing wrong to another person. That's pretty bad, isn't it? But we've done that, haven't we? You know what I'm talking about? You're sitting there talking to yourself and you say, I can't believe that person did this to me. And you formulate this plan as to how you're going to get back at them. And you're quarreling with yourself. That disqualifies you from this type of leadership in the church. You say, this is a tall order. Yes, it is. We are called to holiness, both consecration and unstained and unpolluted. We are called to not be angry. We are called to not seek vengeance. That's one of the marks of a Christian person. One of the marks of a believing people is that we don't seek revenge. The Scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so as we approach this chapter 2, we approach this by saying, we need men who are internally pure, without anger or a vindictive spirit, and we need these men to be praying actively and publicly in the church. And I ask you today, are you that type of man? You see, this takes some serious soul searching. Believe me, the book of 1 Timothy has further things to say about someone like myself who gets up here and teaches. And we must look at ourselves and say, yes, that is hard, but this is what God demands. This is not an option. This is a serious thing. And so we turn our attention now to verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And it was our desire this morning in the order of the service to try and exemplify this. Supplications refers to a lack of something. This is a prayer arising from a need. And so Pastor Bill this morning asked, are there needs here today? We're praying simply for needs. Prayers is a very general word. And yet it can be differentiated from some of these other words in that it is only used in reference to God. You know, you can go to somebody else, a fellow human being, and ask of them a supplication, but you cannot pray to them. And so in this sense, we can pray only to God. We don't pray to any person. And in that sense, we recognize that when we come to God, we are coming to Him with needs that only He can meet. Do you have those types of needs in your life? We open things up for prayer requests. And there may be something that is so heavy on your heart. Maybe you're struggling with sin. Maybe you're struggling with holy hands. Maybe you're struggling with anger. And you say, I don't want to share that publicly. Well, then you pray that to God. Because He's the one that can change your life. He's the one that can meet that need. And then we come to this beautiful word, intercessions. This literally means that I fall in with a person. You see, when there's two ways I can think of intercession. One is I think of an advocate or a lawyer who intercedes for me before a court. And in most cases, that is not a real warm and cozy relationship, okay? They are interceding for me. But they're not interceding for me in the way that this word is used. This word is, we get involved in somebody's life. We find out, what do I need to fall in and help this person with? How can I help them? And how can you help somebody if you don't know them? And so you begin to seek out people that you get to know. And you find out, what can I pray for you for? And I guarantee you, if we would begin to seek out people in the congregation and befriend them and say, let's get together and pray, you would find out some things about people that you would have never known otherwise. And that gives you the ability to intercede for them. Interceding is not praying that somebody might have a nice day. Interceding is praying that somebody might get victory in this specific area of their lives. Let me just read a couple passages of Scripture that reinforce this. Romans 8:26, just a beautiful verse. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We could preach an entire message really on that verse, but to summarize it very briefly, there are times in our lives where we are going through things that are so difficult we can't even put it into words. And the Spirit knows us so well that it intercedes to God on our behalf with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's how you and I need to be interceding for other people. And Hebrews 7 and verse 25, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. We draw near to God and Jesus Christ intercedes for us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He can pray for us better than we can pray for ourselves. And the implication here is that when you and I intercede for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to intercede with knowledge. We need to know them. And then he comes to this word thanksgivings, which is self-explanatory. General thanksgiving to God. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18 talks about giving thanks always, for this is the will of God concerning you. Give thanks in all things. That's hard, isn't it? I mean, truly. You know, can we do that? Can we give thanks in everything? And the only way we can do that is as we acknowledge that God is God, and I am a human, and God knows, and I don't know. And so I thank Him for who He is, and for His purposes and His plans. And I thank Him that I can even go to Him in prayer, that He is there. He is accessible. Thanksgiving should be a regular, consistent part of our prayer lives. Thanking God for who He is. Adoring Him. And then He says, for all people. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And I will simply say here that this means that we should not be exclusive. Don't you dare say, I'm not going to pray for that person because I don't like this about them. Don't you dare say, I don't want that person coming to my church because I don't like this about them. Has no place in the part of a believer's life. We obey. We pray. And God takes care of the rest. It's not our duty to exclude people. I am so thankful for that. Because there would certainly be a lot of good reasons for people to exclude me. Especially if they really knew me. But it's not yours and it's not my duty to be involved in the business of excluding people. We leave that to God. Undergirding, really, this whole chapter on prayer is the implication that we are praying for lost people. And I want to read to you a quote by an old Puritan. Some of you may recognize the name. His name is Richard Baxter. And I'm going to try and update the English here as I read this. But as he commented on this passage, he said this, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians, let them yearn toward your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. For there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that you cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not stir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned as long as you are saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourself, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Do you live close by them or meet them in the streets or labor with them or travel with them or sit and talk with them and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, you would run and help them, and yet you will not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell." That is striking, is it not? And as I come to this passage, that strikes my own heart. Is that our attitude towards the lost? Do we not care about them? Are we the ones concerned about excluding? He goes on to verse 2. And he gets a little more specific here. Continuing now, he says, "I'm urging that you pray, supplicate, intercede, and thank God for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." You know, I don't know really why he went on to notate kings and all who are in high positions. But, you know, I wonder if maybe part of it is this. Do you, there is a part of me that has a hard time thinking that God can save a king. Have you ever thought that? Here's how I think, okay? I'm going to bare my soul to you. If I'm walking through the park and I see a homeless person or I see a rich business person, you know who I think is more likely to get saved and you know who I'm going to go give a tract to? The homeless person. Because I'm not intimidated by them. And that's wrong on my part. Because the rich business person is just as much in need of a Savior. They are just as unrighteous. And I wonder if this is part of the thinking here. And Paul is saying, this is for kings and for those in high positions. They need the gospel. They need to be saved. They're not above it. They look good. Sometimes. And yet, their insides are empty. And they need the gospel just like the homeless person does. They are not beyond the reach of God. It's interesting here. He encourages us to supplicate, pray, intercede, and offer thanks to God for our political leaders. And he doesn't make any distinction here, okay? He doesn't say you can pray this way for the ones you like. There's no room for imprecatory prayer here. Do you know what that is? Raining down the wrath of God on somebody. He's not talking about that here. He's saying, you pray for these people. And he makes no distinction again. And it's not our duty to make the distinction. We leave that to God. We pray for these people that they might be saved. You know, a couple weeks ago, we prayed for former Governor Spitzer and his wife. What a tragedy that happened in their lives. And yet, we should have been praying for him long before that. Even if he's not my favorite. We should be praying for our present governor, as Pastor Bill did today. Our local leaders. Our national leaders. You know, if you want to get a good argument started, you can bring up politics and boom, there you go. But you know what? There's no room for that here. Absolutely no room for that here. And you know how I know that? He uses this word kings, which is basileus in the Greek, and it means emperor. You know who the emperor was at this time? It was Nero. Nero wasn't real nice, especially to Christians. If you don't know much about Nero, there's not much good to say about him from a Christian perspective. Okay? He enjoyed using Christians as burning lampposts in his garden. He enjoyed tying Christians, sewing Christians up in the skins of wild beasts so that they could be attacked by other wild beasts. This is the type of man he was. He was deranged. And he hated Christianity. And Paul is saying, you pray for this guy. You pray for Emperor Nero. And so no matter what you think of your political leaders, you pray for them. You supplicate. You pray. You intercede. And you thank God for them. And he goes on and he tells us further why we should do this. And the first reason is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. This word peaceful carries with it the idea of external peace. There's some indication that it refers to like being in the wilderness or the desert so that nobody can get me. You know, when I had my own business and I had my cell phone, I could not get away from that thing. It was a Nextel. And that little chirp. I wanted to throw that thing. But you know what? When I flew on a plane, my cell phone didn't work. And that was one of my favorite things about flying. Nobody can call me. They can't get me. It was tranquil. I wish I could have flown to like China and back. Those long flights. That's what he's talking about here. This is peace on the outside. And yet he goes further than that with the word quiet. The second word he uses there, which is talking about an internal peace. And there's more to this as well. This internal peace is a peace that is not interested in revolutionary change, but is interested in change at the heart level. You see, folks, it is not our calling as believers to be involved in revolutionary political change. It's not what we're called to. This is talking about change on the inside, on our hearts, over against revolutionary change. See, Christians ought not be agitators in the political environment. It's plain wrong. Okay? I'm convinced of it. We have a duty as Christians living in a society. I believe we should vote. You should vote for the candidate that you, in my opinion, the first quality should be the candidate you believe is most committed to the moral law of God. But there are thousands of reasons that we vote for political candidates, and I am all for that. But seeking political revolution is not our calling. All the energy that we pour into, or that we would pour into political revolution, should be poured into revolutionizing my heart and my soul. And as we do that, we would see revolution in our community. I'm convinced of it. But the revolution would come not as people are out there rebelling against the government, but as people are out there rebelling against the sin in their own lives and saying, I don't want this to be a part of my life. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Godly and dignified in every way. Godliness, it's a very common word in the New Testament, especially in the pastoral epistles, and it refers to reverence in our attitude. These are people who are marked by the fact that we live reverently for the glory of God. See, we're living for a cause greater than ourselves. We're living for a cause greater than anything that we can see. And then he uses this word, dignified, which is a much less common word. It's an uncommon word that refers to reverence in our deportment or our behavior. So not only do we have this proper attitude, but I also have the proper behavior. Actions speak louder than words, right? It's what this is saying. And we live in such a way that our holy attitudes and our actions contribute to the peace and tranquility of our lives and the lives of others. That's what this is talking about. We ought to be dignified people. The church should be full of godly and dignified people. The church should not be full of people who, when people find out, oh, they go to that church? You've got to be kidding me. That is an embarrassment to our Savior. It is a blight on His name. And it gives people all the more reason to say, I will not go to church because of this or that. And I'm not justifying that in any way. That they will answer to God. But so will you. Are you godly? Are you dignified? And I'm not talking about dignified in the sense that we hold our nose in the air. No, I'm talking about dignified that we live our lives and we act out the Scriptures in such a way that we don't give people a reason to doubt us. We don't give reason. We don't give people a reason to doubt what we say with our mouths, that we love the Savior, that we are dignified and godly. And then he adds this. I believe in the New American Standard it says, in all godliness and dignity, or something to that effect. In the English Standard Version it says, godly and dignified in every way. And the implication here is, folks, that we can't pick and choose areas of our lives that we're going to submit to God to here and we're not going to submit to God to here. Oh, I'll be godly and dignified over here, but when I'm with this group, I'll let my hair down, so to speak. No, godliness and this dignity affects our whole lives. And then, the most important reason for all of this is that this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. What is good? Well, praying for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we might live a godly life beyond reproach, so that some of the all people, kings and those in high positions will come to Christ. That's what's good. Good here means excellent, intrinsically good in a moral sense. This is the best. And it is pleasing. This Greek word means, in a very full sense, it carries with it the idea of applause. This makes God very pleased. He applauds this. That we would live a life, and that we would be a praying people, and that as a result, people would come to Christ. And so he closes verse 3, and this actually goes right on. It rolls right into verse 4, and Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll move into the rest of this chapter. But he closes by saying, in the sight of God our Savior. And again, let me emphasize to you, we obey and God saves. I am so glad that I don't have to save people. I'm glad that humans aren't the ones that save. Because again, we wouldn't do a very good job of it. We'd save people that were like us. If somebody had done bad to us, forget it. They're done. They have no chance. You know, sometimes we struggle with the sovereignty of God. But let me tell you something. When it comes right down to it, the sovereignty of God is so much better than the alternative. Can you imagine if man were sovereign? I mean, we get glimpses of this in our world. I mean, that would be we would self-destruct. In the sight of God our Savior, we obey and God saves. And unlike us, God does not exclude people on the basis of their outward appearances. And again, this brings us back here. Paul is writing, combating exclusivity in the church. Saying, do not do this. If anybody has a right to be exclusive, it is God. And so we obey. And we seek to please God. Our Savior. He is the Savior. He loves to save. And yet I believe that He is consumed with His people being holy and not being consumed with anger and being a praying people. And I trust that our church will be known like that. That as we continue to grow, that this will be a church that is known as a place that has men who have holy hands, who are not given to anger and vindictive spirits, and that the men lead. That's rare in our society, I'm sorry to say. And that as a result, we will begin to see our community influenced for the glory of God. That will happen, folks, as we obey. All we have to do is obey God, and the rest is His. And may God help us to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You today, Lord, thanking You for Your Word. Lord, we acknowledge today that in some sense, all of us, Lord, are disqualified from Your service. And yet, by the matchless grace of God, You have allowed the forgiveness of sin. And yet, Lord, as Paul says, Your grace does not give us a license to sin. God forbid that. And so, Lord, would You make of us a people who are consumed with holy hearts, revolutionary change on the inside. And may we be a people, Lord, who bring great glory to Your name. That is our desire, Lord, and I pray that it would be so here. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.